Song of Solomon chapter 1 and then into chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. Now I want to say some introductory remarks which will be included on the recording for those who are recording it on tape. And if you are listening by tape to this message, just bear with us while we say a few introductory remarks about this book. There are at least three interpretations, or lines of interpretation, of the Song of Solomon. There is, first of all, what we're going to call the naturalistic approach. That some people believe that these are erotic songs. And they are merely put together on the grounds of literary merit. Because the Song of Solomon is, without question, poetry. This naturalistic approach says that there's no allegory to be found, or allegories to be found in the book. There's no typical meaning whatsoever. It is simply a poem intended to describe ideal human love. Full stop. Now, when we consider how carefully the Hebrews venerated their sacred scriptures, and I rang the Jewish synagogue in Belfast to find out what their interpretation of the book was, and they told me that they read the Song of Solomon on one Sabbath every year in the city, and they consider it to be a book of high moral tone. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, even in this city, venerate and have down through the centuries their sacred scriptures, and they were very careful that only inspired writing should be included. And after all, our Lord Jesus had no more and no less than we have in the canon of Scripture when he was here on earth and read from the Scriptures in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And he accepted the canon of Scripture as it was completely, and his was the same as ours. And we find it very hard to believe that the Song of Songs should be given its decided place simply on the ground of literary merit. Not one of the books in the Bible is there simply as a piece of literature. I discount the naturalistic approach and the naturalistic theory on this book. Then, of course, there's the allegorical approach, which ignores, as a matter of no concern, whether the poem has any historical foundation, whether actually there was a lover and her beloved, a Shulamite woman and the one who loved her, Solomon, I believe, ignores whether there actually was a historical basis for the poem that Solomon is writing about someone he loved. And that it's a real love suit between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, and treats the whole thing as purely figurative and entirely of mystical fiction. That it's all just a figure of speech. And this theory, of course, runs us into a lot of problems. That the whole thing is an allegory, and therefore, when you read the theories that are the books that are based on this theory, it's almost ridiculous, some of the things they bring out. That the hair of this woman describes the unconverted and all that. And the teeth describe something else. And, well, it's just so ridiculous, some of the allegorical interpretations, that, well, anything is possible if you take that approach. So they say there's no history to it, it's purely a figurative poem. Then there is, of course, the typical interpretation, naturalistic, allegorical, and typical. And this interpretation recognizes that there are distinctive elements in each of the other two without going to the extreme of either. That the writing of the Song of Solomon has a historical basis, but in harmony with the rest of Scripture, it also has a spiritual content. That it has historical basis, that there was someone who loved this woman, but that on another level, a higher level, there is also running parallel to it spiritual content and spiritual truth. And I am of that school. That there are, without any question, what we're going to call a duality of truth in the Song of Solomon, but there's a perfect unity of truth. And why do I take that approach? Because in the Scriptures, time after time, and many of you take notes, and if you're taking notes, remember this. Time after time in the Scriptures, we see that there are metaphors in the Bible based upon the marriage relationship as used of Israel's relationship with God. That God's relationship to His people, He likens to a marriage. He's married to them, and if they are unfaithful to God, they are committing spiritual adultery. That comes up time and time again in the Old Testament. And when you come into the New Testament, folks, you'll find that time and time again, the Church of Jesus Christ, believers, they are looked upon as the bride of Christ. That Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So marriage is in the Old Testament as a metaphor, and marriage is in the New Testament as a metaphor of God's relationship with His people. So what we're going to do in this series, and you may not agree with my interpretation, but as before the Lord, this is how I feel about it. We're going to look at the Song of Solomon first of all, and we must be very careful when we're teaching that it is a book about pure marital love as ordained by God. That is definitely there in the first place. And that is, without question, the first interpretation we must take from the texts we're going to look at. And then we're going to see, as we lay first of all that basis, then a deeper, larger meaning as referring to the heavenly lover and his bride. You and I who know the Lord and our relationship to the Lord on another level, a spiritual level from the book. Not all of the things in the Song of Solomon have a typical teaching. Not all of them. Some of them have. And may God's Spirit give us that wisdom to see what is typical and what is indeed pure marital love and has no typical teaching in relationship to the believer and his Lord. Now, I'm really taking my time because this is a very difficult book for many people. And I've got to say these things before we start. But if you would turn with me just for a moment to the 45th Psalm. The 45th Psalm, friends. And this is the wedding psalm. And I'm reading in this series from the Revised Standard Version. Psalm number 45, verse 1. Now here we have this wedding hymn, if you like. My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. For the cause of truth and to defend the right, let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the people fall under you. Your divine throne endures forever. And that's a wonderful truth we'll see in a moment. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, the richest of the people with all kinds of wealth. The princess is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions, her escort in her train. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth, and I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples will praise you forever and ever. And of course, this is a love song about the king's son marrying someone who is going to leave her home and to follow this man and become his wife. And she's brought into the king's chambers. So that's very clearly a marriage relationship. Now come with me to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament for a moment. Chapter 1. And the writer to the Hebrews is taking that psalm and he's applying it to the Lord. The wedding psalm now becomes typical of the Lord and his relationship. In verse number 7, Hebrews 1 and 7, with God. Of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire? Hebrews 1 and 8. But of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. So, as we would have David's son in the psalm, being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, in the New Testament, that king's son becomes typical of the person of Christ. So you see how that marriage relationship of the king's son in the Psalms is a beautiful picture of Christ in the New Testament. So I think that it is a scriptural principle to apply the marriage of the king or the love of the king for someone in the Song of Solomon to the person of Christ. For it is certainly done with the 45th Psalm. I feel that is indeed a key which may help us. And you will remember, those of you who are here in our series on Christian marriage, you will remember in Ephesians 5 and 25, don't turn to it, but there God tells Paul to write to men who are husbands in the church. And he says, you husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. As Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, gave his life for his bride, you who have trusted the Lord as your Savior, so husbands are to love their wives. We find that imagery right throughout the Bible. So, I don't believe, going out on some sort of weird spiritual application that we have concocted or tried to squeeze out of the Book of Solomon. You see, there are all kinds of images in the Bible used of Christ in relationship to his people. Christ is the head of the church, we're told, and the church is the body. The church is the body and Christ is the head. That's a living union. What lovely imagery. Christ is, we're told, the foundation. And we, the church, are the building. That's a lovely picture, not of a living union, but rather of a lasting union. Christ the vine, and we are the branches. That is a fruitful union. Christ the firstborn, we his brethren, that's joint heirship. Lovely points given so clearly and in the Word of God. Lovely imagery speaking of the person of Christ. And Sidlow Baxter has put these points together so clearly, and I quote from him on some of these points. And I think they are lovely. Christ the head, we the body, living union. Christ the foundation, we the building, lasting union. Christ the vine, we the branches, fruitful union. Christ the firstborn, we his brethren, joint heirship. Lovely imagery and great truth. But it seems to me that the sublimest and the tenderest meaning of this union between Christ and his people can only be expressed, and even then imperfectly, by the most sacred of all human relationships, marriage. So that Christ is the bridegroom, we are his bride, and that is a loving union. And that is what we'll be talking about a lot from the Song of Solomon. There is no question that the great need in Ireland at the moment, or anywhere else, is perhaps not so much for a change of emphasis in teaching theology. That we need more of this kind of teaching or more of that. I'm sure we do from time to time need special emphasis. But always and at every time, we must keep to the fore the emphasis that Christian folk and young Christians need to feed on that will help them in their everyday life. And that is that kind of teaching and emphasis which leads to a deeper relationship with the Lord. And if out of this series you and I are led to a deeper, much deeper relationship with our heavenly bridegroom than we have ever known before, then this will be a series which will be crowned with spiritual blessing. And as I start out by the help of God to teach these wonderful truths from the Word of God, that is our aim over this next month. That we will all who know the Lord deepen our relationship with him. That we'll get to know him better. That we'll experience more of his love, his power, and his grace. And that we'll be better Christians as a result. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon wrote 105 songs. And you'll notice that he had his father's literary genius. He had a love for literature. And you know, anybody who has ever taught English or anybody who's ever had to teach poetry before a class, you know and you get to know when a man has a gift, the poem you're reading, whether it has real literary merit or not. And there's no question, anybody who knows anything about literature, the genius of Solomon to write is fantastic. It was a great natural gift he had, which his father had as well. He was a terrific writer. And his metaphors and his similes and his onomatopoeias, as you learn in your English classes and all the rest of it, all of that beautiful poetry structure is honed, beautifully honed in this poem. It's just fits perfectly. The whole thing's set together beautifully. It's a great poem. And there's no question that this is the only one of the, apart from, of course, Ecclesiastes, but that's not really a song. This is the only song that we really have from Solomon which has touched so many hearts. This is the one that God has laid special emphasis on out of the 105 songs that he wrote. Now, can I just say to you, those of you who are taking notes, and some of you do take this down in shorthand, I'm told, and I'm always thinking about those who are following the teaching very closely. Just take these references, which may help you to look a little deeper into this whole truth of marriage being used as the imagery and as the metaphor for God's relationship with his people. Matthew 9, Jesus talks about it. Matthew 25. John's Gospel, chapter 3, Romans, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19 and 7, and in the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. So that really the picture we have in the Song of Solomon is in fact a picture that is behind all of the Bible. A beautiful picture that's behind all of the Bible. And as we've already said in prayer, it's given the scholars a lot of problems, the Song of Solomon. It's been indeed a great, it's baffled all of the scholars. But down through the years, this book has blessed all of the saints. Robert Murray McShane, probably one of the godliest Presbyterian ministers that Scotland ever knew, and one of the godliest Bible teachers, Robert Murray McShane said, and I hope I'm quoting him exactly, "A man's Christianity is tested. A man's Christianity is tested by how he reacts to the teaching in the Song of Solomon." And we could quote all kinds of great Christian leaders down through the years who have drawn great blessing from this book. The great missionary J. Hudson Taylor wrote a lovely book about it. Watchman Nee, the Chinese Christian leader, he has written a lovely commentary on the Song of Songs. Right down through the years, godly men and women, Madame Guyon and other people like her from France and other places, who have drawn great help from this beautiful book. So it has been a blessing to all of the saints. The Hebrews call, I'm told, this particular book, the Book of Communion, the relationship between God and His people. Now, those are introductory remarks and very necessary, I feel. Remember, we're going at this book by the help of God from two angles. First of all, human love between a man and a woman, and then, of course, the other spiritual truth that comes out on another higher level out of it. Now to the reading. Now, remember, and if you have your pen out or your pencil out, folks, it'll be very useful if you put this down at the side of the verses. And remember, I'm using my good friend Ian Barclay's headings, and if anybody says I'm pinching them, I'm not. I've got the letter of permission, and I'll show it to you if you want to see it. And he wrote me a lovely letter and he said, "Sure, Derek, use my headings, but my tapes are already in Northern Ireland." And he said, "There may be trouble." Well, they're going to be in them again from perhaps a much lower level. But Ian has very kindly let me use his headings. And I thought they were just beautiful. And I make no apology for them. Beautiful headings that he gave at Filey this year. Some of you were there. And I'll be using that as a kind of a skeleton for the background to the series, and then putting our own flesh on it as the Lord leads. Now, if you can take your pen or your pencil and just notice the three types of characters who speak in this poem as we read it through. Now, there are three characters. There's the bride, there's the bridegroom, or the groom, if you like. We'll call him the groom for short. The bride, and the, you can put a G for groom. And then there are the daughters of Jerusalem. And they are the three main speakers in this particular song. And we'll be trying, and this isn't, we're not saying that this is exactly accurate. This is how we feel the various people are speaking. And I think you'll agree probably with the most of it. And it may help you and give you a basis to understand it. So, the Song of Songs, verse 1, which is Solomon's. Now, verse 2, the bride is speaking. The bride. "Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us make haste the king has brought me into his chambers. Now the scene shifts, and the daughters of Jerusalem, you can call it the DFJ, as long as you put an off in between, they speak, "We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Now the bride speaks, "I am very dark." Then the groom butts in, "But comely, O daughters of Jerusalem." Like the bride says again, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, "Do not gaze at me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who wanders beside the flocks of your companions?" The daughters of Jerusalem speak, "If you do not know first among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tents." And the groom speaks, "I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver." The bride speaks, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." The groom speaks, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." The bride speaks, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely." And then you'll notice that it changes a little. "Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Now you may not agree with this interpretation in chapter 2, but I think there's evidence for it. The writers usually have this the other way around, or the hymn writers have this the other way around. But I feel that here the bride is still speaking. "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." And the groom says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." That's where we'll end our reading this evening. I am aware that there are some who teach about this particular song that Solomon kidnapped this girl, and that she really loved another shepherd, and that she wasn't wooed by Solomon in the end, but was true to the shepherd. But it comes from a stable of German liberals. In fact, the father of liberalism, a German Bible teacher. And it makes Solomon the real enemy of this piece and brings him into great disregard. And there are reasons that we could give this evening why we do not feel that this is the interpretation. I don't believe that it is. You may feel that it is, but I'm not in that particular corner. I do feel that Solomon is in the Bible a type, and the Lord Jesus spoke of him as one of great wisdom. Even though he did sin, Lord Jesus spoke of him constantly. The Queen of Sheba came, Solomon, you know, and all of his glory and wisdom, and Christ spoke well of him. And I do not feel that the Spirit of God would have Solomon in here as a type of the world and flesh and the devil trying to steal and to draw away. So I'm going to call, excuse the eye, this series The Rapture of a Royal Romance. And tonight, the first of our particular studies, we're going to call The Reality of Heavenly Love. The Reality of Heavenly Love. It's a real thing. My dear young Christian, you have one who loves you to such an extent that a pen could not describe it, that a tongue could not describe it. His love for you is indescribable. He loved you to death, and he loves you tonight with the same love as that love by which he went to Calvary for you in the first place. He loves you. You've got to learn this, that if you are his child, he will always love you, and his love will follow you for all eternity. His love is a reality. I read a book recently where a Christian, American Christian writer contacted cancer. And she was going in on a Sunday afternoon to hospital for some medication. And she prayed before she went out. She said, "Lord, I'm going to hospital. Please don't let me lose the knowledge. Don't let me lose the sense of the fact that you love me. For Lord, if I've lost that, I've lost everything." We are going to be talking about the reality of heavenly love. Now notice, first of all, any girl who falls in love with any fellow on the first level, which of course the poem is, she desires that that fellow's love for her be a personal love. There's one thing you cannot do. You can't kiss two people at the one time. You may have tried, but it won't work. It has to be personal. And she says, "Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth." I want your love for me to be personal. I read today in the newspaper that some woman committed in Britain some dastardly crime because of jealousy with relation to her husband loving someone else. The one who truly loves the beloved cannot abide if that love is entirely given to someone else. That's quite natural. Nothing wrong with that. God has ordained it. Nothing wrong with it. Kisses in the Bible, you know, they mean a lot. Judas kissed Christ, and it was a kiss of betrayal. There is the diplomatic kiss, used across the world in diplomatic circles, which is a formal kiss. We saw Jimmy Carter kiss Brezhnev, and I think it was a formal one for sure. There is the formal kiss. It doesn't really have all that much love behind it, perhaps. There is the kiss that we read about where the prodigal comes back and his father runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. The kiss of reconciliation and forgiveness. How precious that is. This kiss is not like Judas. Indeed, this kiss is not even like Mary in the feet of Christ. This kiss is not a formal kiss or a kiss of reconciliation. It is a desire that the lover's love for her should be personal. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You know, when you look at this language, it looks very intimate language, doesn't it? And sometimes when we speak of Jesus amongst each other, when the unconverted are around, they're embarrassed by the way we talk of Christ. Because our love for him is a personal love. And his love for us is a personal love. I believe with you that if there had not been another person in the whole world but you, the Lord Jesus would have come and died just for you if it had been necessary, if you had been the only one. That's his love for you. It's a personal love. Out of the millions and millions and billions of earth, the Lord has picked you out. And hundreds of you here tonight saved you by his grace and put his Holy Spirit within you. And his love for you is personal. Personal. But notice that any girl who falls in love with a fellow and that fellow with her, any man or woman, and we're thinking of it in its highest moral tone, not only would that love be personal, but it is preferred. Notice what she says. Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's better than wine. It's preferred. People love the countryside. Some do. People love art. I could stand and look at beautiful paintings for a long time. Others who come with me are bored to tears and want to go for coffee. I'll not talk about them, but I know who they are very well. They love something else. But they don't love or any appreciation for it. And they may love something else, and I have no appreciation for it. Some people love music, classical music. Some other characters love the Boomtown Rats. I don't know how they do, but they do. People have strange preferences, don't they? Strange preferences. But there it is. And I speak this evening from my heart. Just this weekend, in the city, a lovely girl came after a meeting, weeping. She wanted to become a Christian. But the world was pitching in for her affection. If I become a Christian, she said, there's the disco, you know, and there's my friends. And if I become a Christian, I said, are you really wanting me to tell you to give up the disco and give up all your friends? And she looked at me, you know, and tears were flowing, and we were on the verge of a great decision. I said, do you think it is the evangelist's job to tell you what you must give up before you become a Christian? I said, that's not what I've been sent to do. I've been sent to tell you tonight that the Savior bled and died for you at Calvary, and there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and there's a door that is open that you may go in. And I'm pointing you to the cross where he died for you. Put your trust in him and trust him as your Savior. I'm not telling you to give anything up. I'm asking you to decide for Christ. And then you will find when he is yours, don't they? Strange preferences. But there it is. And I speak this evening from my heart, just this weekend, in the city, a lovely girl came after a meeting, weeping. She wanted to become a Christian. But the world was pitching in for her affection. If I become a Christian, she said, there's the disco, you know, and there's my friends. And if I become a Christian, I said, are you really wanting me to tell you to give up the disco and give up all your friends? And she looked at me, you know, and tears were flowing, and we were on the verge of a great decision. I said, "Do you think it is the evangelist's job to tell you what you must give up before you become a Christian?" I said, "That's not what I've been sent to do. I've been sent to tell you tonight that the Savior bled and died for you at Calvary, and there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and there's a door that is open that you may go in. And I'm pointing you to the cross where He died for you. Put your trust in Him and trust Him as your Savior. I'm not telling you to give anything up. I'm asking you to decide for Christ. And then you will find, when He is yours, that things that you thought were so important suddenly don't become important anymore. Why? Because when you have Christ, you have something that is, or a person who is better than. Little child playing with a knife, dangerous. You could run to that child and it could hurt itself or cut itself if you got all fussed. But if you can find something else that's better, that attracts it more, roll a big ball towards it and it drops the knife and goes after the other thing, because it's better than. So it is the experience of millions who have trusted Christ. When they find Him as their Savior, they get a new nature and they get new desires that they never thought they could have. And things that they thought, "Oh, I could never give up this, or I could never give up that, or this or that or the other." Nobody has to really tell them about it at all. They do it quite naturally, because they've got something better than. How beautiful is this? Is your love for Christ better than? Could you say that you love the Lord more than anything else? I don't think there's a Christian here tonight but would say that Christ's love is better than wine, better than wine. Stirs the heart, warms the life, thrills the soul, lifts you out of depression, guides you through crooked ways. His love is preferred to all other loves. It is better than. It's personal. It's preferred. But notice that she says, "Your name is oil poured out. Therefore the maidens love you." It is a perfumed love. It has a beautiful fragrance. It's oil poured out. Perfume poured out. And of course, if any girl's in love with a filly, you know, and you're sitting in a crowd some night and you look at her, somebody mentions his name, oh, she goes funny colours. And I've noticed fellas do the same. Suddenly that name becomes, you know, they break out in sweat when somebody mentions it. Love can do strange things, can't it? The name suddenly becomes associated with that which is stirring the heart. The name is very fragrant, very precious. There are a lot of Marys, aren't there? But your Mary's different, isn't she? Oh, yes. I could talk about tens of thousands of Marys. But your Mary's different to all other Marys. The name is precious on the human level. Nothing wrong with that. And that name of that one that you love, fellow, or that girl that you love in the Lord, and that the Lord has led you into a relationship with, it is good that that name is precious to you. And I hope you will never dishonor it by how you behave. And that applies to me as well. But when we take it on the higher level, and we think of our relationship with our heavenly lover, His name is as ointment poured forth. There is no name so sweet on earth, and no name so sweet in heaven, the name before the Savior's birth, to Christ the Savior given. Jesus.
Christ.
Christ means the anointed one. The anointed one. His name indeed is as ointment poured forth. Have you got it? Personal. Preferred. Perfumed. Ah, but get the next one, for she comes in and she says, draw me after you. Let us make haste. It is a pursuing love. She wants to pursue it. Draw me after you. Oh, young person tonight who knows the Lord, let's take it to that spiritual level now. Are you drawn out after Him? Do you sit on a Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread and you are thrilled as you sit in His lovely presence? You are drawn after Him. Does your desire go out after His things and His name and His honor and His kingdom? What are you being drawn after, Christian fellows? I'll never forget hearing the great and beloved Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in the Wellington Hall as a young student. And they were preaching about the ecumenical movement. And there was a great crowd had gathered to hear the great preacher talk on this controversial subject. And the old doctor got up and he said, you know, you can talk about unity amongst churches. And you can unite dead churches. But if you unite by human means dead churches together, you'll get nothing but death. And he said, you can try and organize unity all you like between churches. And he said, I see all these attempts to try in the flesh to unite. And he stopped and he looked around that great crowd, and I'll always remember his question. He said, tell me, Christian, he said, is Christ not enough for you anymore? Are the saints in their churches, in this church or anywhere else, are they coming to all the services because the Lord is here? Are you going to that Sunday school class because it's the Lord you're serving? Are you pursuing that particular work because it's the Lord who has drawn you out? If you have that kind of motivation, if that is the way we meet in this building on a Tuesday night, to meet with Him, to thrill with His truth, to sit in His lovely presence, to enjoy His power and His blessing, and that our non-Christian friends may find it too in finding Him. And if you're not a Christian tonight, there's no love like the love of Jesus. I wonder, in the churches of Ulster, is Christ enough for us? Just the fact that we are meeting in His presence, we don't need anything else. We don't need great personalities. If we have them and the Lord sends them, great. But we don't have to have it to have a good time. And we don't need some addition or some gimmick or other. That the very fact that we are coming in His work, oh, may nothing. And that includes me and you and all of us together. May we never, never, ever get in the place where we are hiding Him. Oh, may God hide us behind the message and behind the cross, that every young person coming through the Crescent Church doors in these months and sitting down in these meetings will be aware that the Lord is here and that He is the center of our gathering and He is the head of the church, and what He says goes in this place, and what He is against, then we are against. Oh, may that blessed Savior be exalted in my life and yours and in the life of our churches in Ulster in these days. Draw me after you. Oh, may we pray tonight to the Lord to give us a pursuing heart that will pursue on after the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God, pursuing after Him as He draws us out. Is the Lord calling you out to a deeper relationship with Him? Is he drawing you away from the world's pleasures and from all kinds of pressures, and he's drawing you after himself into an avenue that may seem strange to others, but he's guiding you and drawing you? Oh, brother, follow on. Be drawn after him. For remember that the shepherd goes before the sheep when he's taking them out in the east, and the Lord goes before you. And he's saying, come on, come on, follow after him. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Draw me after you. And of course, the lovely truth comes that not only is it a lovely personal love and preferred, and the name is important, perfumed as ointment poured forth and pursuing, but you'll notice that it becomes, on the human level, private. Private. If I were to say to all you fellas after the meeting now, you're only allowed to talk with your girlfriend in the foyer outside, you boys would never come back, would you? If I were to say to all you husbands tonight, really, you see, the state of the church is so bad, I think the only place where you'll be allowed really to meet with your wives now in the future is down in front of the city hall. And with all the traffic there, you would say, you're crazy, man. There are times when those who love each other like to be together and with no distractions. And of course, that's true. That's why whenever someone falls in love and marriage is proposed, the Bible says they have to leave their father and mother and cleave unto their wife. They have to set up home, if at all possible, and draw water from their own well. Very important. Very important. If at all possible, to set up home together with you, sir, as the head of the house, as the Lord would have it. That's the godly ordained way. Notice what she says, draw me after you, let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. Lovely. It is private. And of course, would you be satisfied with meeting your loved one in a public place? Of course you wouldn't. And there are times when the Lord draws us away. On a higher spiritual note now, brings us into his chambers where he has things to say. But we'll talk about that more later. So there you have it. The reality of heavenly love. Personal, preferred, perfumed, pursuing, and private. But now we have it, as on the human level, with all love. The girl begins to question the reality of her human love. Some girls say, does this fella really love me? In fact, they say that all the time, don't they? I wonder, does he really? Really, really? And that's quite natural. And that would be the same from a man's point of view. And we have the reality of the human love, and of course on the other level, the reality of heavenly love. But then she begins to question the reality of his human love, because we have this questioning in verse number 5. She says, I'm very dark. Now that means she's really scorched with the sun. She's sunburned. And you will notice that she says, in verse number six, her brothers had a fight with her. Do your brothers ever fight with you girls? Oh no, that would never happen to you maybe, but happened to her. My mother's sons were angry with me. What did they do? They threw me out of the house and they made me go and look after the vineyards. Verse 6, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She said, I haven't been before the mirror recently. And I haven't really been looking after my own personal body. And my hair is, you know, needs washed perhaps. And I've been out in the vineyards and here is this king coming and he loves me. And, oh, I look so terrible. And how could he ever love me? I've even heard girls not talk about the fact they haven't kept the vineyard. Say, I'm so fat, how could he ever love me? Or I'm so thin, my goodness, nobody could ever love me. Or I'm so tall, nobody could ever love me. And if only my eyes were brown instead of blue. And people go on like that. And it's ridiculous. And they say, how could a person ever love me? And this poor girl obviously had a riot home and had gone out into the vineyards, and she felt that she didn't look too good. And she questions the reality of one who could love her, because she says, I'm very dark. Now, I am told that, you know, it was for a woman who was really sunburnt and very swarthy. You'll notice she says that. She says, verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am swarthy, that it was a kind of a, wasn't very good status quo to be looked terribly dark. It shows that, you know, you were a woman who was always out in the fields, not much used to palaces. I'm afraid things have changed nowadays, because girls spend hours and hundreds of pounds to try and get a tan to come back home, and my, how they fight to keep it. And they go to all sorts of little places and switch all sorts of lights on them just to say, well, you know, I'm just back this week, although they were there a month ago. And it's a real status thing to have a tan. And I would say I would certainly need it. I was preaching with Tom Shaw on Sunday, you know, and Tom just been to India. And there we were in the pulpit together, and my, he was as brown as a berry, and I was as white as a lily and not as beautiful. And there we were. A suntan's a very great thing, but this girl, in this particular circumstance, she'd been out in the vineyard and she had been out in the scorching sun, and the status quo wasn't with her. She didn't feel she could come into the king's chambers. She didn't feel he could love her. But you see, you know, if someone falls in love with you, girls, don't always be going on about how you look. If he loves you and you love him, then that's great. And you love each other in the Lord. That's important. Don't pay too much attention, you know. I remember a certain problem coming up, you know, when young people will say, you know, well, that particular girl, if I didn't drive one of those immortal BMWs, she'd never come out with me. And, you know, I remember that being discussed on one occasion. A little shoemaker down in Portadown said, "Ach, away home," he said, "some boy will come on a bike some night and take her away." And that put an end to the discussion. Yes, I know what he means. And, of course, she is going away into ridiculous talk, really. She said, "Oh, my, how could he ever love me? And he's up in the palace, and love is not particularly concerned with that." Altogether, goes much deeper than that. And she's questioning the reality of it because of how she looks. Now, here is the place where we've got to be careful when we lift it onto the spiritual level. Because when our heavenly lover comes to us to save us, we say, "Lord, how could you ever love me? I'm so dark." He says, "Yes, and you're even darker. You think you're ugly. I know what your sin is like. It's even worse." And the typical teaching of this has to be different. Because when the heavenly lover comes to save you, not only when you protest and say, "Oh, I am such a sinner," the Lord says, "You're even worse than you ever imagined. But I, my love, and my precious blood can cleanse you from that sin and make you fit for my palace and make you fit to serve me." That's the difference. But on the human level, of course, the groom comes in verse 5. She says, "I'm very dark." He says, "Oh no, you're comely. Daughters of Jerusalem, this one that I love, she is comely." He doesn't see her as dark and disheveled. She says, then she comes back in verse 5, "I'm like the tents of Kedar." Now the tents of Kedar are made of wool from sheep, which is very dirty, dark wool. And the outside of the tent is very dark. Dirty looking. She said, I'm like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me. I'm swarthy. The sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And of course, this is on the spiritual level. The consciousness of spiritual unworthiness. The consciousness of spiritual unworthiness. Acts 4:13, the men said about Peter and John when they were preaching, they were agrammatoi idiotai, without grammar and idiots, rustic men. How could these fellows ever speak with these tongues? How could they ever have such power in words? They are agrammatoi idiotai. Ah, but then the Bible says that they wondered and recognized before long that they had been with Jesus. They may have been without grammar. They may have been very rustic and almost crude and rude in the way they looked. But they had been with Jesus, and He had made the difference. You may be without grammar, friend. You may, in the eyes of some, be rustic, and the eyes of some lack sophistication. But if you've been with Jesus, you will have a beauty and a power in your life that grammar or earthly success or sophistication could never touch. Some of the greatest of God's men and women have had very little of education, very little of worldly success. But the poor of this world have been rich in faith. Never despise anyone anywhere. Christ, if He has cleansed them, calls them clean. They were conscious of their spiritual unworthiness, weren't they? But how Christ had made the difference. And notice, of course, that we have in verse 6 the consciousness of spiritual unfaithfulness. She said, I was keeping another vineyard for my brothers, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And sometimes that's true on a spiritual level. We've been unfaithful in our own vineyard. And that applies to me. If I'm out preaching, serving, and teaching the word, and my little children at home never see me, my wife never has me in the house, and I am charging here, there, and everywhere, serving in other vineyards, but my own house I neglect, and I don't attend to the needs of my own family and my own home. If I provide not for them, the Bible says I'm worse than an infidel. Don't forget your own vineyard, brother. And when you're teaching other Sunday school children, if your wee child says to you some night, Daddy, would you read me a story? Just don't always be so interested in your television or newspaper that you wouldn't take 5 minutes to teach your own child. Because when they ask you for that, I'm telling you, it's a great opportunity to put a word in. I wonder, as I look around this congregation tonight, and it's lovely to see you feeding on the word, are there some of you, and you are conscious of spiritual unfaithfulness? Your own heart and your own life hasn't been fed on the word recently. You haven't been in prayer much or at the Lord's table. And while you would talk to others and you're busy in other vineyards, your own you have not kept. The consciousness of spiritual unworthiness. I am dark, I'm like the tents of Kedar. Consciousness of spiritual unfaithfulness. There is the lovely example, you know, we have in the Welsh mountain of Plaen Cymon. And it is a mountain that always has its head in the clouds. But you know, when it's got its head in the clouds, there's a lot of water up there. 5 rivers flow from it. And if you are in Christ and feeding in Christ and enjoying Christ, please remember that spiritual blessing will flow far and wide. Notice verse number 7. We have the consciousness of spiritual uncommittedness. She said, tell me where your whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, and where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who wanders beside the flocks of your companions? Here we have this girl, and she says, I don't want to wander on the edge of your life. I don't want to be sitting in the flocks of your companions. Tell me where your flock lies. Tell me where you are. Why should I be like one who wanders beside the flocks of your companions? And I wonder this evening as I look out over this place, have you been to the Lord about your problem? Or are you running to many other people and talking to your pastor, perhaps your pastors or friends or somewhere other, and on the phone to others, and you're sitting with others under shepherds, and you've never been to the shepherd himself about your problem? That's a tragedy. Uncommitted to the Lord. You're on the edge of things. You're out there. You don't go to the source. Oh my, I tell you, when you go to the Lord and where His flock lies down, and you're under his care and where he pastures his flock, then you'll get food. But if you're sitting out on the verge of things, it's very, very dangerous. There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still, you know. That's what Corrie ten Boom said. And a fellow rang me from Manchester this morning. He said, I showed the film The Hiding Place in Manchester last week. And he said that statement went out and we had the chaplain of Strangeway Prisons. He gave a word afterward and this is what he said. He said a prisoner saw or read Corrie's book and read how that in that Ravensbrück prison camp she had said there is no pit so deep, or her sister said before she died, that Christ is not deeper still. And this prisoner in Strangeway's prison was stripped of all his clothes and thrown into solitary confinement for 24 hours for disobedience. And he cursed God in the dark. And he said as he was there in the dark of that solitary confinement, he cursed God for many hours. And then he said after about 6 hours in the dark, he began to think of what Corrie had said. There's no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. He said, oh God, he said, how about coming down into this pit? How about coming in here? And do you know something? He was gloriously converted to Christ in the darkness of those hours. See, you don't have to be in a beautiful building like this to find the Lord. He's there. If you but accept Him and receive Him and go to Him. Are you conscious of spiritual uncommittedness tonight? You say it's too dark. No, it's not. Call upon the Lord and He will bless you. We'll leave the teaching there and we'll continue with the rest next week. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise Thee this evening for Thy lovely word. We thank Thee for Thy word, Father, which for Thy love in the Lord, which is so real. And Father, we praise Thee this evening that it is indeed personal, preferred, perfumed, pursuing, and private. Lord, we are conscious of our spiritual state. We're very conscious, Lord, that we are not as we should have been, of our spiritual unworthiness and our spiritual uncommittedness. And Lord, we think on the human level of how that this girl questions the reality of human love and how she didn't want to wander on the edge of the life of the one she loved. She wanted to be right there where He pastured His flocks. Lord, it is our prayer this evening that Thou wilt not allow any Christian in this place. Lord, we know that Thou dost not desire that they be there, way out on the edge of things. We pray that Thou wilt, by the power of Thy Spirit, draw them in, right into the pasturing place where You can solve the problem. We take all our problems tonight, Lord, and we lay them at Your feet. And we ask You that we may allow You to reign in our lives. And that despite our unworthiness, that we will realize that You still love us and You've cleansed us and taken away that ugliness and made us clean and pure in Thy sight because of Calvary's work. And now, Lord, draw us in these coming weeks and tonight to where You pasture Your flock. Draw us, Lord, to where You make them lie down. For we do not want to be like one who wanders. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy people in Jesus' lovely name. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.